All right, church, how's everybody doing? Y'all good?
Yeah.
Come on. Acts chapter 6, if you've got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I'm going to pretend like I'm going to use this mic again, Trey.
Yeah, great? I like it.
I messed up your positioning, so just fix it when you get back up here.
Okay.
All right,
thanks.
Cool. You're the best. Great job.
You too.
Yeah. Acts chapter 6 is where we are going to be. So if you got a Bible, I hope that you do. Go ahead and turn that way. If not, man, these guys in the back are awesome. It will be on the TVs this morning. We'll have the scripture up with us and hopefully some sermon points too. If you missed those, they are out in the foyer, and so you're welcome to grab a set of sermon notes. Before I get going, I should introduce myself real quick. So I'm Brian. I get to be the pastor for this replant that we're doing. I think I know most of you in the room, but man, it's a joy to be in God's house with you this morning. Last week, I was supposed to say something about these, but I forgot to. In front of you, in the pews, are these Connect cards. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, or if you're new, if this is your first time, I would love for you to fill one of these out. It's real simple, just your name, email, and phone number on the back so that we can reach out to you and say thanks for worshiping with us. I'm going to double ask you if you're a new person to do it because we're kind of test driving some things, right, as a replant. So I'd love to make sure that this works, right? So grab one of these, fill it out, drop it in one of the offering plates, either that one or the one in the back before you leave today, and be glad to follow up with you. Man, it has been almost a month since we started as a replant. Can you guys like believe that? June 2nd, 4 weeks ago, and now we are the 30th of June. Next Sunday will officially mark 1 month. Y'all, I don't know how you feel, but let me tell you about how I feel. It has been awesome. This has been such a fun journey to take together. We're learning things, lots of things that we can grow and improve in, but there's some things that we're already doing really well. And I'm proud of you, each and every single one of you. You guys are making a difference in the work that the Lord wants to do and through this church in His kingdom. So it's been really good. There's been a lot also that we've been able to accomplish in this first month that we have been together. Obviously, this room looks a little different, which I'm excited about today. Man, this building and the building next door have been cleaned and cleaned out, and we've got some stuff removed there from serve days that have happened thus far. You may or may not know this, but we had a couple of dead trees that were on our property line that were threatening to fall on Mr. Adams' house, and those got removed this past Wednesday. We had a dead air conditioner that was right outside of the playground space back there. That got replaced about a week and a half ago. So like we're already chipping away at this list of things that we've got to do in order to just carry out ministry here on a weekly basis. And it's awesome. So thank you for continuing to be generous, continuing to help us knock those things off the list. And then, you know, just selfishly this morning, man, thanks for being here. Like, thank you for coming to worship and using your voice to sing God's praises. And then hopefully, like I can tell your ears are ready to go. But thank you also for bringing hearts that are ready to go this morning to listen to God's word and hopefully respond to what he says. Over the last four Sundays, and this one will make five, we've been in a series called Church on the Move, right? Today, we're going to wrap up that series and close it out. And next week, we're going to actually kind of jump on board with the same scriptures and passages that Liberty is studying. As they launch a new sermon series, we'll do the same, called Heroes of the Faith. So through the month of July, we'll spend 4 weeks talking about various heroes that have gone before us, people that now, if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, right? People that now make up the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and that are now cheering us on to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so next week we'll start that. But today we're going to wrap up Church on the Move. And man, it's been, this is preacher's opinion right here. I think it's been a great series. I think it's gone really well. I think Jared absolutely knocked it out of the park last week. And so thank you, brother, for your faithfulness to God's word. But we've talked about these principles for being a church on the move, right? The first one, and I might need some crowd participation from you here, so help me out. The first one was that I reminded you, if we're going to be a church on the move, then the word leads the Yes, the word leads the way. Great job. Yeah, everything we do is going to be guided by God's word, the Bible, right? That's our starting place. We talked about how the church is see if you get it. Anybody remember? The church is a family, right? The church is a family. Everybody's like, oh, yeah, I remember now. The church is a family.
We talked about how if we're going to do the things that we want to see God do here, His power makes it possible, right? We need more than just good math, good church engineering, and good thinking. We need a miracle. We need God to show up, breathe life into it. His power is what makes it possible. And last week, Jared hit on a number of things, right? And I think, by the way, every guy that's in the church that was here last week is a big Jared Chaffin fan at this point, right? Because if you ladies did your homework, then at least once during the past week, you complimented your man on how big his muscles were, right? Whether or not he has big muscles, you complimented him on it, right? And, you know, so the good news is that even if you don't have big muscles, at least now you have a big head, right? And, you know, the egos were inflated throughout the week, and we'll have to do some chipping away at that. Here's what I want to press into us this morning. I want us to remember, as we look one more time at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, and we hear the story of the original deacons, right? The OG deacons in the Church of Christ. As we look at their story, I want to press these truths into you. A church on the move recognizes this, that all of God's work requires all of God's people, right? All of God's mission, for it to be completed, it requires all of God's people. And so we commit ourselves to what God has called us to do, and we prioritize it over our personal comfort and preference, right? In everything, we want to say something like this. As individuals in the Church of Jesus, we want to say, my life is for the work. My life is for the work. This is why God gave you hands. It's why God gave you feet. It's why God gave you a voice, so that you could join Him and participate in the work of building His kingdom. Acts chapter 6 is an incredible story. It's going to set up most of the context for us, so I don't have to do a whole lot of heavy lifting right off the beginning here. But just want you to know that, because we've mixed some things around, when we come to this passage, we're stepping into, man, things in the church are going really, really well. Like, they're growing numerically, rapidly. I mean, first Sunday, 3,000 people were added. And then a little while after that, the number came to about 5,000 men. That doesn't even count the women and children, 5,000 men. So the church is growing. They're having some great opportunities to be witnesses in their community. Everybody in Jerusalem has heard about this growing church of Jesus that is preaching His resurrection. It's just going super well. Other than this, like, one couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're dead now. But other than that, everything in the church is going really well. But then we come to Acts chapter 6, and the story is going to take a little bit of a turn across this chapter and the next, and so I want to read it to you. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, or if you don't, it'll be on the screens. Let me invite you to stand, just as a way of saying, like, hey, our body posture is aligned with our heart posture. God, we want to hear from You. We are ready to listen to what You have to say. So Acts chapter 6, I'll read aloud as you follow along. In those days, the days when the church was growing and doing really well, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a what? A complaint. Here we go. Yep. There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The complaint comes down to food. It's very important. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. So, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, this proposal pleased the whole company. First time that's ever happened in church life, right? Pretty sure it was the last time, too. Nevertheless, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so here's the result of what happened. The word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number. And listen to this. A large group of priests became obedient to the faith, making inroads in a new segment of society. The priests are becoming Christians. Verse 8,
Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and so they came, they seized him, Stephen, and they took him to the Sanhedrin, back in front of the council. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man never stops speaking against this holy place," talking about the temple, right? That's where they are, they're in the Jerusalem temple. "Never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, they looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of what?
An angel.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that it will guide us today to see that we are your people called to your mission. May each individual walk out of here today agreeing with the statement, "My life is for the work. My life is for the work." Jesus, we know that as we set about the work, you empower us because of your Holy Spirit that operates in and through us. And so right now, Lord, as we walk through your word and as I do my best to explain what it means, I pray again that you will move me out of the way and speak to the hearts of your people. And I pray these things in your name, in Jesus' mighty name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Y'all have a seat. All right, so recognizing and remembering that what we have before us is a church on the move, we want to ask the question, what can we learn from it? You'll notice at the top of your sermon notes that this message, this lesson was titled, "No Ordinary Service." No ordinary service, right? Stephen and the other six original deacons or servants were chosen for what we would think of as a pretty menial task, right? Waiting tables. I mean, ultimately, they're charged with running the daily distribution of food. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but I need you to hang on to this, that in God's work, no matter how low your position may seem on the surface, if you're doing it for the Lord Jesus, then there is no such thing as ordinary service. All service done for the Lord Jesus from the right heart that His Holy Spirit brings about is extraordinary service. And so I think there's four things that we can learn from this passage about the kind of service that Stephen and the other deacons took up. The first one is this: service that frees the word. Service that frees the word of God. We come to our passage and immediately we're confronted with this issue that's going on, right? You've got the Hellenistic Jews and you've got the Hebraic Jews. I'm going to do my best to kind of walk out this context and help unfold what it means, right? Hellenists are those that come from like Greek-influenced places, right? So the Hellenistic Jews are in all probability not biological ethnic Jews, right? They were probably not born in Israel or in Judea. They were probably born elsewhere. And whether or not they have some Jewish lineage in their past, at a certain point they recognized that they wanted to follow the Jewish religion. And so they became what are called proselytes. Right? This is where we get the word proselytizing, you know, like when we go and share our faith or evangelize. Proselytes were people who had converted from one religion, in this case, to the Jewish faith. And so you've got this group of Hellenistic Jews, okay? Jewish by faith, Hellenistic by, you know, upbringing and ethnicity, probably. Then, on the other side, you've got the Hebraic Jews. Now, these are the people with the true lineage, you know? Like, these are some special folks. They are, like, twice chosen by God, you know? I mean, because they're Jew by birth, right? So there's God's chosen people the first time around. But they also recognize and want to follow in his law. And specifically for our purposes this morning, these folks recognize that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, and they want to follow him. So God's chosen them again, you know? Twice chosen people. They were very special. And what happens is actually, reading in this text and studying it, you can tell this is like the church's first bout with racism, right? Because you've got these Hellenistic Jews who are not Jewish by birth, and then you've got these Hebraic Jews who think we're first class, right? We're the people.
you can imagine it. We'll set it up in this way since we're a replant this morning. There's still some distinction that you can tell between us. There are those of you that have been here at Southside for a long time, right? And then there are those of you that came over from Liberty as part of what's called our core team. And we've got some others that just joined us this morning, and that's cool. Just play along with my illustration while I walk through, right? Imagine we had this awesome fellowship event last week up in the fellowship hall where we all ate together and everybody brought food. Here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine that the food was at the counter and the core teamers all got in line first, right? And they start going through and getting their food, and then they all go pick tables. They sit down together. They're eating, fellowshipping, having a great time. Well, you legacy Southside folks got about halfway through your people before we ran out of food. Now you see the problem that could be created. Only, like, this is not a once a month kind of thing. This is, imagine it as a once a week kind of thing. That these folks are coming not just to get food to have a celebration event. These folks are coming to get the food that they need to eat to survive. And only half of them are making it through the line. I mean, this is about as bad as it gets. And it's just so hard for us to put ourselves in this context because we spend so little time, you know, wondering where's our next meal coming from. I mean, even the most indecisive person in this room spends so little time wondering, am I going to eat? I mean, more often the question is, you know, is it going to be Domino's, Papa John's, or Pizza Hut, right? That's the question that we wrestle with. These widows in this passage were wrestling with the question, where is my next meal going to come from? And so in the church, they found a way to deal with this, that as they sold their possessions that they had and brought the money to the apostles' feet, the apostles could go and they could buy sufficient food for the Christian community. And then in that way, these widows were provided for. Now, you need to know also that, and you probably have an idea of this, but widows during this time period were especially vulnerable. Okay, the income typically came from the man in the family. And so if the man in the family died and did not leave his widow with an inheritance that was sufficient to provide for her until she died, then it was very easy for her to run out of money fast. And again, it was a whole lot easier than it is today to go hungry. So you got to understand that this is a really, really bad situation that the disciples are having to confront. This is not just a silly story about some widows who want some food, right? This is a, quite literally, a life or death situation. And so now, hopefully, you can see with me why, like, man, the Hellenistic Jews are upset. They're complaining, and they're right to complain because their widows are being overlooked, and they're struggling to survive. It's a huge deal. The disciples handle the conflict really, really well. You know, they come together, right? The Bible says that they assemble the entire company of believers together, and they come up with a solution. I mean, this is like a great big Baptist convention, right? Where they all come together. I mean, there's thousands of them at this point. The disciples generate a solution, and they propose it to the group. Now, notice why the disciples set up the scenario that they did. They say, it would not be right for us to leave the ministry of preaching the word in order to wait on tables. That would not be the right thing for us to do. And it just goes to show, like, the ministry that the disciples had was incredibly important. Again, remember, people are getting saved from their sins in this time. Like, folks are regularly coming to follow Jesus for the first time. And so the disciples are looking at that and being like, if we wait tables, if we take care of the daily distribution, then God's word is not going to get preached as effectively. And that would be a bad thing. We can't let that happen. Church, there's something that we need to grab from this, okay? Along the way, in our ministry as a church, compassion ministries will be something that we need to do. Because there are people who are hurting in this community. There are people who are helpless in this community. There are people that we as a church will be able to provide for and be able to meet needs. That's important. And all around the world, that's important, right? Like, we do well to care about the crises that happen in our world, whether it's food shortages or water shortages. We need to care about those things. There's a saying out there, right, that an empty stomach has no ears. You know? So yeah, you can go and you can preach the gospel to somebody who's starving, but it probably won't make that much of a difference because they're starving. Like, if you gave them something to eat first, they might be more receptive to what you have to say. So it's important. We'll need to do these kinds of ministries as a church. At the same time, there's a lot of churches today that run the risk of loving people to hell in a handbasket. You know what I mean? Like, they've got plenty of cups of cold water to offer. They've got plenty of food to offer. And they meet these physical needs, but they never share the gospel. They never actually tell people that we all need to turn away from our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus. They don't tell people that our lives have to change. Like, we can't just go on doing the things that we want to do. We've got to surrender our will and our lives to the Lordship of Jesus. That message is critical. And as a church, we can't settle for meeting people's physical, earthly needs to the neglect of their greatest spiritual need. It is possible to do both. And as a church, we want to do both. And so they set up this ministry, right? And I think it's really, really powerful to understand the way that this works. Remember what the disciples phrased it, or the apostles phrased it. It wouldn't be right for us to give up preaching the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Does this mean that the ministry to the widows is not important? No, of course not. Like, this is a crucial ministry that the church has to keep going, which is why it's the right thing to do for the whole community of disciples to appoint other people to fulfill this ministry need. And notice that they're not just settling for anybody who comes off the street to take this ministry. They're looking for people who are full of the Holy Spirit. They're looking for people who have good reputation, right? Because they're going to handle money and provision and physical need meeting things, right? So you want people of good reputation to meet this need. So they get great people, and what that does is it frees everyone to serve in their lane. Brothers and sisters, when you serve in the church, you free others to serve in the lane that God has called them to serve. Like, when you sign up to lead in kids and student ministry, you take weight off of my shoulders and weight off of Trey's shoulders that enables me to be a better pastor preacher, that enables him to be a better pastor worship leader. When you serve, you free others to serve in their lane. That doesn't just extend to us, by the way. When you serve in kids and preschool ministry, you free up someone who's not quite the right fit there to go and serve in worship ministry, or to go and serve in the production ministry, or to go and serve maybe in, like, one day if we have a hospitality ministry. When you step up to serve, you free others to do what they're called to do. That's why as a church, we've all got to have the attitude of, hey, my life is for the work. I'm here to put my hands to the plow and meet whatever need God has called, gifted, and equipped me to meet. So there is an extraordinary service that frees the word. Number two on your notes is that there is service that moves the mission. You know, I mentioned this when we were reading through the passage. The Bible tells us that the proposal pleased the whole company. The proposal pleased the whole company, which again is crazy. Like, that never happens in church life, you know? And it may not literally mean that there wasn't a single person who was grumpy about this. You know, somebody might have been like, are we just not important enough to the apostles? Like, why couldn't the apostles take care of us? Why did they have to hire these men, you know, called deacons? Why did they farm us out? There might have been one or two people who felt that way. But the overall broad stroke situation that the Bible reports is that everybody was pleased by this scenario. And so they recruit seven men. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm not going to read these names again, but here's what I need you to know. Every one of the seven names that they recruited is a Greek name. There's no Hebrew names. Greek names for all seven of these people, which means probably all seven would have belonged to the Hellenistic Jew side of things, right? Who's having the issue? The widows of the Hellenistic Jews. So who do they bring along in order to meet that need? They bring along seven killer guys that are from that tribe. in order to meet it. It's a brilliant strategy. And again, it pleases the whole community. Now they have a, you know, an ordination service for these guys, not necessarily formally, but they bring them before the apostles. The apostles lay their hands on them and they pray over them. And all that goes to say, like, the church is treating this really seriously, you know? Like, this is a big deal. These men are going to be commissioned to care for vulnerable people, and the apostles rightly see it as something to take seriously. The end result, like I mentioned while I was reading through the passage, is that the number of disciples grows. Again, right? Things go well. More people are getting saved. More people want to be a part because people are looking and seeing this church, and it's like they're just crushing it, you know? Whenever a challenge comes along, they seek the Lord. They ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. They meet the challenge. That's magnetic. People want to be a part of it. Folks are drawn into it. And so they come and they find out more. And the Bible tells us that even a significant number of priests joined the community of disciples at that point. Now, you may or may not know this, but priests in the time of Jesus in the first century, priests were responsible for handling the sacrifices that the Israelites would bring when they came to Jerusalem and offered to the Lord. Over time, not immediately, but over time, the New Testament community, the church, is going to discern that if Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, why do we need all these other sacrifices? And so they're actually going to stop participating in the sacrificial system, which means these priests who are joining the faith, they're going to lose their jobs. Right? But again, put yourself in that situation and understand that the church is so successful in accomplishing its mission. It's so full of the power of the Holy Spirit that people on the outside would rather sacrifice their careers to come and be a part of it than stay in the comfortable jobs that they've always known and had. I mean, imagine the magnetism and the draw of that kind of church. The Bible specifically mentions, when it's going through the list of individuals, Stephen, a man who's full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then again mentions full of grace and power. He's recruited for this. What the Bible's doing here is it's giving you a preview. And I love this. I mentioned this in our group time this morning with with Jonathan's group over there. It just fascinates me. The Bible is previewing that even though Stephen was chosen to wait tables, right? Like, the apostles didn't want to give up the ministry of the word and prayer, and so they chose Stephen to be the guy who would handle the distribution. Well, for the next chapter, Stephen's going to get to take part in the ministry of the word and prayer, right? It's almost like God is like, you know, yeah, Stephen's not an apostle, he's a deacon, but I've got a bigger mission for Stephen than anyone in the room can imagine right now. Friends, I want to challenge you to understand that as you take up the call of God on your life, it may grow into something more than you ever imagined. Like, as you're just obedient and faithful to do the things that God is calling you to do, you may wake up one day and realize, oh man, I think God's calling me to do a whole lot more than I'm doing right now. You may wake up and realize that God's calling you to take part in ministry, right? To lead in the church. You might realize that God's calling you and your family to become missionaries somewhere in the world. I'm just saying, you never know what God is up to. When you serve in your lane, He'll speak to you in ways that you did not expect. So, we got service that frees the word, service that moves the mission. Number three, service that stirs the community. Now, this is not the first time that you have heard this in the book of Acts. But as everything continues to go well, opposition arises. And again, I want you to pay attention to where opposition arose from, because it's interesting. The Bible says that it arose from some members in the Freedmen's Synagogue. As best as we can guess, the Freedmen's Synagogue was founded when Jews who had lost in a war to Rome earlier, like 60s, 70s BC, they lost in a war to Rome. They were dragged away from their homeland, taken to Rome to become slaves and prisoners of war, essentially. And then Rome released them, and they went back home, and they called themselves the Freedmen, right? So they get together, and they form this synagogue. They may have been people who were born in Israel, but by this point, they were born probably in Rome. And so you notice the makeup of these people that the Bible describes, right? They're members of the Freedmen Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians, not in Israel, Alexandrians in Egypt, not in Israel, from Cilicia, not in Israel, and from Asia, right? Not in Israel. My point is, these people were almost certainly Hellenistic Jews, again. So get this, it's the Hellenistic Jewish widows that are having the issue. The church responds by appointing 7 Hellenistic Jews to come alongside to manage this thing and make sure that it's effective. And then who ends up having a problem with it in the end? More Hellenistic Jews. That is to say that sometimes, even when you do everything right, you pray over it, you get on your knees about it, you study God's word, you wait for his direction, you listen to his voice, you respond in the way that he calls you to, you do everything right, and the devil still likes to make a train wreck out of it. And that's what happens in our passage here. Opposition arises from these individuals. They raise arguments. Their arguments are no good. Stephen counters their arguments. He beats them. But they don't care. You know, as you read through this passage, it should strike you as really similar to the way that Jesus' trial went. You know? They're bringing witnesses in, and they know that they're false witnesses, you know, but they don't care. They're just going to disregard the Ten Commandments where it says you should not bear false witness. They're like, let's get some false witness bearers and bring them in to testify against Jesus. And that's what they do. They hire a team of, you know, like secretive private investigators who have the lowdown on Stephen's life and all the things that he's said. And so they bring him into the Sanhedrin. And the Bible gives us one more important detail before it proceeds with chapter 7, which is really all the longest sermon in the book of Acts, preached by the table waiter, remember. All of chapter 7, before he gives his sermon, the Bible gives us one more detail, verse 15 of chapter 6. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen the moon shine? Well, if you're thinking in your mind that the answer is yes, let me correct you. You've actually never seen the moon shine. It's like one of the most lifeless, dirty, gray, brown, you know, bodies of mass that we have in our solar system. It does not shine. What happens is the sun shines, hits that gray, lifeless blob of dust, and as it comes back to Earth, it looks like it's got its own glow. I tell you that because that's the same way that an angel's face looks. These angels that are in the presence of God, they have no glory of their own. God shines his glory on them, and their faces reflect the glory of God, and thus they look angelic. So when they look at the face of Stephen here, what they're seeing is the glory of Jesus and the glory of God reflected in his face. Again, this is a man that was drawn up into service to wait on tables. And his face is shining with a glory that the Jewish religious leaders are only used to ascribing to angels who stand in the presence of God. This is extraordinary service. Through chapter 7, basically, the high priests get one line. They ask the question, is this true? You know, is all this stuff true? And then Stephen proceeds to take them on a long march through the story of Israel, right? Takes them from the call of Abraham all the way through the time that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. He brings them to the conquering of the promised land. He talks about Moses. And he talks about how Moses preached about how one day there would be a prophet that God would raise up like Moses. And that when that prophet was raised up, the people who followed Moses should follow that prophet. And Stephen tells them that prophet was Jesus. Moses told you, you should follow Jesus, but you didn't listen to him. You persecuted the prophets all down through history. And then when Jesus came around, you persecuted him too, and you became his murderers. I mean, he draws down, you know, just like we've heard in Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. This deacon, this servant, this table waiter preaches a powerful word at the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 7, verse 54, picks up the story. After he accuses them,
of becoming Jesus' murderers, they were enraged and they gnashed their teeth at him. And Stephen makes it worse. Full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that he gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So they yelled at the top of their voices. They covered their ears because they didn't want to listen to him. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. They executed him. And Stephen became the first Christian martyr. Number four on your notes is this. There's an extraordinary service that brings Jesus to his feet. Throughout the Bible, there's the New Testament anyway, once we know who the person of Jesus is explicitly, there is a uniform presentation of the location of the Lord Jesus. It's all the same. He is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, Mark 16:19, Luke 22:69, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. All of them tell us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But in this passage, he's not sitting down. He is standing up. Why does that matter? Well, let me ask you a question. When do you stand up? Yeah, I mean, you stand up when you're told to. Like, you guys do a great job every week. You know, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, right? And you stand up when you're told to. Sometimes you stand up when you need to make an announcement, right? Or give a speech. You come out of your chair in order to do those things. I don't think Jesus has any intention of making an announcement. Nobody told him to stand up. He's not making a speech. You stand up when it's time to leave. And we do know that one day it will be time for Jesus to leave his throne and to return here, but that's not why he's standing in this case. Have you ever been to a football game? Like, if you're a passionate football fan, you know? And you're sitting there, you're watching the game. If you're like me, you're sitting in the ozone section, you know, like way on high, looking down, right? Because that's where the tickets were that you could get. You're watching the game, and your team's on offense. And they snap the ball, the quarterback drops back, and he throws a bomb, you know, 30, 40, 50 yards down the field. And your eyes look to where the ball's going, and you see a wide open receiver running down the field, streaking like a missile out of its launch pad, right? And you see the ball, and you see the receiver, and you know what's about to happen. And there's nothing but green grass in front of him, between him and the end zone. What do? You stand up. You get out of your chair, your arms go up like this, because you know a touchdown is about to be scored, and my team is hanging six on the other team, right? I think that's what's happening here in this passage. I think that Jesus is watching his brother, Stephen, the table waiter, having preached this incredible sermon and having, you know, given witness, given testimony to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And he knows, Jesus knows that a touchdown is about to be scored because his boy is coming home. And so he stands up. He's like, "Come on, Stephen, I got you." The ball's in the air. Stephen gets underneath it and he catches it. He doesn't drop the football. He runs straight into the end zone and scores a touchdown for King Jesus. Only it's way better than that. Worth far more than 6 points is the testimony that Stephen offered. He scores that touchdown by giving up his life in a brutal way. Being stoned to death, he imitates his Savior in having two last phrases. You know what they are? "Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then with the last breath that he draws, he says, "Do not hold this sin against them." You remember what Jesus prayed as he was being nailed to the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So he imitates his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm convinced that the Bible does not describe what happened to him as death. Although in this translation, it does change the word to death, because what it means is that he, in his physical body, yes, he passed away. But the scriptures tell it like this. He fell asleep. Sleeping people do something that dead people don't. They wake up.
Jesus knows and recognizes. The author of Acts, Luke, knows and recognizes that, yeah, Stephen's body crumpled down into the dirt and devout men came and buried him. But that body's not going to stay in the dirt forever. There is coming a day when Stephen, because he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to get up out of his grave. Friend, all that Stephen was recruited to do is wait tables and take care of a daily distribution. You might be recruited to do something that strikes you as more important, less important, or about as important as Stephen's task. What I'm asking you is that you do it like Jesus called you to do it. What I'm asking you is that you don't be content to sit in the pews and soak on the worship that happens in this room or the preaching that happens in this room. I'm asking you to get out of your seat and get involved in the work that God has called you to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this time which we've been able to enjoy and celebrate together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you have been really good to us. We recognize that you have made a way for us to be certain that even if we should lose our lives for your sake, it's not over yet. We'll be in your presence. And then one day, you'll raise our bodies back to life. Father, I pray for anybody who's in this room who does not have that assurance of knowing that they know that they have surrendered their life to you, knowing that they know that the Holy Spirit is operating in power through them. I pray that during this time, they would own that. And they'd say, man, I want some of that Spirit power. I want to surrender my life to Jesus so that I can have the confidence that my last breath on this earth will not be my last breath. And I pray that you will lead them to follow you in faith today. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you will help us to serve you in such a way that frees your word to go forward in full power. I pray that you'll help us to serve you in a way that moves your mission forward. I pray that you'll help us to serve you in a way that stirs this community around us. And finally, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to serve you in a way that makes you want to stand up like a touchdown is on its way for the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we will do this faithfully, and I ask that in this time you'll help us respond to what you're doing in our lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people once again said, amen. Let me invite you to stand. This is a